Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 24th, 2002. This session is Gathering the Assembly. You can find this under Living Liturgy. You can order this or find this in the bookstore under LIVLIT 2002-3. Let's listen in.
Models to the whole community, the rain, the vulnerable, the weak, as Jesus knew, were the ones who ministered to the ones who were supposedly the most powerful. One of the things that I'm convinced about worship renewal is that young people can be leaders of prayer, not just passive participants. And in becoming leaders of prayer, they model for us. I don't know if there'll be Holden, oh yeah, tonight we'll probably see it. When you do prayer around the cross at Holden, when I've been here before and watched young children in the community come and lay hands on adults, it has moved me to tears to see the integrity and the commitment and the absolute understanding they do that with. Other stories mine, or it's not mine, I heard it from John Mello, a professor of liturgy at Notre Dame. Notre Dame University does liturgy perfectly. They do not make mistakes there. If God wants to know how to do liturgy, God would go to Notre Dame. That's how they do it. They were going to do the foot washing, and it was all set to go. They had 12 beautiful silver bowls with 12 cloth put just so over them. And they had 12 members of the community who were going to go forward and have their feet washed. Now they do everybody, but at this point they were still limited to 12, sort of some kind of symbolism. Right before the moment it was due to start, there was a disruption because a street person had wandered into the chapel, obviously intoxicated, just sort of staggering back and forth down the center aisle. And the whole congregation freezes because, you know, it's, as Annie Dillard said, they could smash this congregation dead, God, if you don't get it right. And what finally happened was the deacon came forward and very carefully took the man's arm and led him up and sat him down and washed his feet and turned the whole moment around and made the congregation see their ministry was not something that was focused inward but rather looked outward. And then the question is, do you understand what I have done for you so you must do out there? And that's where worship and life start to come together. Our call is not to make worship like the rest of life. Our call is to make the rest of life like good worship. I took a job at a Catholic parish in 1974, and I had just taken the job and said I would do it and was going, I wasn't actually starting. I thought, I'm going to go, it was a Catholic church, so I thought I'm going to go to Mass there this Sunday and experience it. And I had, in those days, I was so poor. I had this Volkswagen just completely rusted out, a hole on the passenger side floor so my wife would not ride with me in that car. And I parked it in the parking lot and went into Mass and came out. And there was a note on my windshield that said, "You're parked in the fire lane, dummy." And I thought, what does this say about the connection between what happens inside and outside? So it's just something to think about, how we make those connections. Okay, origin of gathering rites. It helps, I think, to know where they came from. If we don't know why something is there, we can't renew it. Renewal is operating out of an informed sense of where it came from. I've told this story a lot. I'll tell it one more time, then I'll put it to bed, at least until my next talk. There was a monk who was loved by his community, and he had a dog that prayed with him every morning and every night when the monks prayed, sat on the cushion next to him, or sat by his cushion. And when the monk died, the other monks were so sad, but they were comforted by the fact that the dog would continue to come and sit by his empty cushion. And they left his cushion empty with a dog next to it, and it moved them to see this memory of their teacher. And for a number of years, this went on until the dog died. And then they felt very bereft because even the symbol of his presence was gone. So one of the monks went and found a dog in town that looked very much like that dog. And they trained it to sit there every morning and every evening with the monks. And that went on for 15 years, and finally that dog died. And by this time, some of the monks had begun to die, and the monks who knew about this were dying. So the other monks knew vaguely that it had something to do with the teacher, but they didn't know much about the teacher. But they said, we should do this because this is something that was done, and it's a good memorial. So they got another dog, didn't look much like that other dog, but they figured... And this went on for generations until nobody remembered why the dog was there, but they continued to have dogs. When we renew worship, if we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, it's very much like that. And when someone comes to our church, there's no strong center. There's just a lot of frou-frou. The strong center means knowing why it was there. I used to think, you know, that the manual on liturgy was given to the disciples between the bread and the wine. Jesus saying, this is how you do it. The way we pray evolved as Christians right from the very first apostles struggled to say, how do we remember Christ in the Eucharist faithfully and celebrate the body together in this time, in this place? And as the culture shifts, the living tradition goes with it, brings along all the ancestors and says, we'll draw the best of what's here, but we'll keep the faith with our ancestors. The faster the culture shifts, the more that crisis becomes critical. Right now, things are shifting so fast, you have to really know where the ancestors are. I'm going to refer to this sheet, Early Roots. This is a very, very sketchy thing I did just for the sake of sort of pointing out some obvious things. What I just talked about at the top, ritual structure evolves organically over time. Elements are introduced for practical or cultural or theological reasons. I should have put that. They're not just put in because somebody says, I think it'd be fun to sing a song here. Over time, elements may become divorced from their meaning and action, and then they become more elaborate because you build a little doghouse for the dog and something because you figure this... So when you do renewal, you go back to the original vitality and meaning of the elements so you can make them alive. The living tradition, precisely because it is the tradition of the ancestors, will work if we uncover why it was there, because it came directly out of the mission of the church originally. If I'm going to skip over Emmaus and Justin Martyr and Hippolytus. I'm going to go right to 350. And the reason I'm going to do that, that's the first time you see any kind of real structured gathering rites. It's not till around 350. Why is that? Because until 350, the church communities were small enough so you didn't need them. What they evolved as communities needed a ritual to help the community remember themselves. As the African-American church says, to help remember who and whose they were. I have a friend, Soa Mensa, from Ghana. He said, everybody in Africa, in Ghana, where I live, are musicians, and from your definition, because we all sing and play and dance. And I said, Soa, are there anybody you would call a special artist? And he said, yeah, the artists are the ones you go to when you're depressed, when your life is falling apart, when you're cut off in your relationships. And I thought, all the artists I knew, and I thought, how many of them would I go to for advice about relationships? And he said, no, the artists are the ones who know the stories of the people, and they know the relationship of the community, and they know the vision of the community, and they sing the songs to you and help you, and they remember you back into the community. What a beautiful image, remembering you back into the community. The job of those in leadership positions is to be so grounded in the tradition and so grounded in the word that we can help people remember themselves. In that wonderful book that Walter Brueggemann wrote years ago, what was that wonderful book? name a wonderful Walter Brueggemann book. Which one? No, earlier than that. Prophetic imagination, thank you. It's right on the tip of my tongue. I just call it prophetic memory. He said, oh, this is appropriate. The greatest crisis facing the American church is the loss of its memory. I mean, it wasn't meant to be funny, but... And it's true. He said, everything gets held in the now, the immediate now or the some... other time now, but not in a sense of the long history of things. We don't remember who and whose we are. So the job of the gathering rites at the very beginning is to take a scattered people, bring them in, remember them into the body, help them remember who they are in baptism, that they are one body in Christ. And the music was introduced as the communities got large enough, so there needed to be time and space for that process. They were moving from the small house churches into the basilica, which they got after Constantine. Larger spaces, very reverberant, hundreds of people. It's hard to get people quiet, to do it with dignity, integrity, and then point to where we're going with the word. The Kyrie, where did we get it? I mean, everything. The church is like your closet. You know, it collects stuff from everywhere and throws nothing away. Where do you think the Kyrie came from? The Greek tradition. We know that because it's in Greek originally. Kyrie eleison. We translate it as, Lord have mercy. And for most of us, when we hear the phrase Lord have mercy, we think, what's the mood of that kind of a phrase for us? Penitential. In the Catholic Church, you would say, oh Lord, I have sinned so much since last week, Lord have mercy. Oh Lord, I'm going to sin even more before next week, Christ have mercy. And it would be that kind of a model. But the original intent of Kyrie eleison was to say, to call upon God's presence, to call and place ourselves within God's presence. In my greatest joy, Kyrie eleison. In my greatest sorrow, Kyrie eleison. In my greatest penance, my greatest act of brokenness, Kyrie eleison. In all the deepest moments of my life, Kyrie eleison. And in the Greek church, in the Eastern church, they would sing this. It would be like what I would call right brain music. It went on as long as it needed to go. So let me teach you a Kyrie from Ghana. This is a cappella. All the men are going to be the ground. And all you have to sing is this. And what you can't do in your choir at home is slide into a note from the bottom. But that's what I want you to do, like this. From the depths of the earth. Now, women, here's your part. Just you wait, men. Don't forget your part. Here's your part, women. It goes like this. Kyrie eleison. Don't sing. Kyrie eleison. Kyrie eleison. Kyrie eleison. Women. Faithful and ever-loving God, lead us on a path that is true and straight to you. Open our hearts to others and let us see the face of Christ present in all we meet. Kyrie eleison.
Kyrie eleison. Kyrie eleison.
part of what gathering is about, is about being present to God. Part of the difficulty is when we have chronos time, what we're trying to do in liturgy is move into Sabbath time, break open this sense of clock time, and open ourselves to God's reign, which is being present to this moment. One of the great gifts that Mary Preuss and Susan Briel have been for me is both of them have an extraordinary ability to be present, both in liturgy and outside of liturgy, and have been able to at times to point out to me the times when I am present and when I'm not present in either occasion, which is a very loving thing to do and helpful, and they do it that way. But I think for the good ministers, my friend Joe Wise, who was one of the pioneers in the Catholic liturgical movement, once said to me, I think being a minister means simply being present to another person, which sounded easy until I tried to do it. It's incredibly hard. But the first step in opening ourselves to God's reign is being present to the movement of the Spirit. So maybe we want to consider, instead of doing a whole lot of things in the gathering rite, let do less and do it well and do it carefully. A Kyrie in Advent or Lent can be the whole gathering rite, interspersed with the presider doing bids, or the assisting minister doing bids, or the presider doing the sign of the cross and the greeting and then the opening prayer. During Easter, this is the feast, can be the opening rite. I'm finding that if we do less and give some spaces and do it carefully, we're better prepared, we're able to leave space in it, and the congregation more clearly sees that this moves into the Word. The danger is if we start to think of liturgy as dump, 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 going through the steps, rather than something, a gathering process to bring us in, open us to the Word so that we hear it in our hearts as well as our ears. The Gloria, which we got from the Roman Church, every composer likes to write the first two lines, glory to God in the highest and peace to God's people on earth. And after that, it's like setting the phone book to music. It's a Trinitarian creed, very Roman way to go. Not easy to set, but it also has a function. And I think one of the great gifts of the Lutheran Church to the larger church is this is the feast, that text. I think most Lutherans would call it big T, you know. It isn't. It's small T, but it is so grounded in your tradition. I can't imagine in the renewing worship process that this is the feast could be left behind. I mean, it's just so consummately a great hymn of praise for them. I think, and when we talk about big T and little T, the gathering rites are definitely little T. The way we do the gathering rites are little T. What I think we need to be careful of is that we don't just sing, I'll sing anything I want for any reason I want. We always start with the Word. We start with the feast. People say, I change my communion setting every 6 weeks, you know? It's like changing the litter box. I just, you know, you got to have a better reason than that. I'm sorry. I don't know why I said that. This is what happens when I go off my notes. You've got to have a good reason for it. Like, this season says this setting. This season says this setting. There's a wonderful rhythm in the setting. When we sing a different hymn of praise every Sunday. It's like, when do you really come to know it? I was going from the airport to a hotel for a conference in the Catholic Church. It wasn't Lutheran, it was Catholic. And the woman told me with some pride that her congregation knew 21 Holy Holies. And I remember, I felt like Jesus with the Samaritan woman saying, you have 21 Holy Holies, and even the Holy Holy you have is not your Holy Holy. You can't have it. That's impossible. So I'm not opposed to carefully looking at the gathering rite changing, but you need to look and talk to the ancestors who don't say, well, change it because you're bored with it. If you're bored with it, it's because you're not living into it, or you didn't make a good choice to begin with. Live into it. It was so funny last night doing holding evening prayer. You know, I'll tell you off the record, I am sick of that. I am really sick of that. But last night, I was so moved by your prayer, it moved me. And I thought to myself,
You have to stay in the text with the people. You can't just say, I'm sick of it, so obviously we'll throw it out. Because you're going to get sick of it a long time before your congregation will. So be patient when you think about things. Choose carefully and stay with it. Sending rights. I figure I don't have to say a lot about this because Susan knows a lot more about this than I do. So I'll just say a couple sentences and then she can stand up and correct them. For me, the world we live in within Living Liturgy is the world we seek outside of worship. If we do worship well, if we understand it, you wouldn't have made this trip up here unless you really want Living Liturgy in your parish. And if you do, then you're open to how that can happen. It's easier, though, to just sort of leave it at that than to say, it's not different. The world outside is not a different world. When we feel like, as we were talking about last night, like our worship is irrelevant, the answer is not bringing in more of the culture. The answer is putting worship in here out into the world more. That's where the miscongruity is happening. We think, well, we bring in more culture and we'll fix it. The reality is the living tradition needs to be more out there, the tradition that turns the world upside down. We need to be naming and looking for that or naming where it isn't. So for me, the formation, the water over the rock over time gradually says to us over and over again, God lifts up the poor and casts the mighty down. And we hear it and we say, yep, right. Then we hear it again, and we hear it again, and we hear it broken open a thousand ways, and gradually it shapes our hearts, and gradually we start to see the incongruities, and gradually we have the courage to stand up and name them when they're out there. Here's some practical suggestions, very few, and then I'm going to let people respond. There's a restaurant in Chicago. It's considered one of the finest restaurants in Chicago. I heard this story from Ed Foley, a Capuchin, and he said, someone interviewed the owner and said, why is your restaurant, what do you do? You know, tell us about what you do. And he said, when I hire an employee, I tell them, you don't start when you get to the restaurant. He said, on the way to the restaurant, if you see some trash, you pick it up. If you see somebody needing help, you stop and help them. He said, if you don't learn that before you get to the restaurant, you won't do it when you get to the restaurant. And his restaurant was a place of gracious hospitality because he said, I'm teaching them to live this way so that it's just a natural extension of who they are. Boy, I mean, the implications of that are so profound. And why is a restaurant doing it so much better than a church? Rehearsal before liturgy, I think, is really key. It's a way that I can welcome people. I do it for three reasons. To get people to make a sound. Because even when they've had coffee, the first thing they sing doesn't sound so great. Second reason I do a rehearsal, tell them why they're doing it. We're doing this because of this. Third reason, I listen to you and I say, good, but you can do this and this and this. And even if I'm not doing anything new, I do a rehearsal and I tell the congregation, there are some visitors here today, so I'm going to sing a song that we know well so we can help them feel a part of it. Part of hospitality is saying your role is to look at where the most vulnerable person in the room is. My friend Ray East, who wrote the O Lord, Hear Our Prayer that we did at the opening, had a church in Anacostia, Washington, the poorest section of D.C., and my daughter was going to American U, and my wife and daughter and I went to Mass there. We were sitting on one side of the church. On the other side of the church were two white women from Georgetown University. We five were the only white people in the congregation. 400 people. And Father Ray came out before Mass and said, do we have any visitors here today? And that was the congregation's response. He said, let's make them feel welcome. And everybody stood up, and every one of them greeted us. I had to shake 400 hands before we could start Mass. It was overwhelming. And now, Mass took 2.5 hours, so he had plenty of time. But that was... But that said something about that. One other church that I wanted to mention is a church in Hawaii that I go to occasionally. And the priest says, it's a small congregation. He says, I want everybody in the congregation to be on the lookout for anybody they don't recognize and go and find out who they are before the service starts. And so when he'll say, who are our visitors today? A member of the congregation will stand up and say, this is John and Nancy from Pittsburgh. He's an engineer and she's a doctor. And they're visiting here for a week and just heard about us and they came here.
And these people are just stunned because they've been here 2 minutes. But he says, that's hospitality. Don't make them stand up. Find out who they are and stand up for them. Do less, do it well, and use care in your creativity. Be creative. Challenge people. Movement is wonderful. The more you can move the whole body, the more you say the whole body is one. If everybody sits still and only the important people get to move ever, it looks more and more like the Super Bowl. The more you can move people, it makes them uncomfortable. But that's part of the gospel too. You know what? I think I'm going to ask Susan if she has anything to say, and then after that, if the rest of the team does.
I was taken this morning by Marty's image of remembering the community as we gather, as the many scattered out there like seeds on the hillside are one more time gathered by the power of the Holy Spirit into one. I had heard this remembering used in a different context from my liturgics teacher, Toivo Hariyampa. Father Toivo said at Eucharist, when we remember Christ Jesus, we are, in a sense, in the same way. In this body, these many members are remembering the body of Christ. As Marty pointed out, every entrance into common worship for the Christian assembly is a passage through the waters of our baptism. Every time we gather, we are reminded in one or two of several ways that it is by the grace given us in these waters that we are made one. How many of you begin Eucharistic liturgies most often with a brief order of confession and forgiveness? A rather common practice among Lutherans. But if we remember Martin Luther's teaching about confession and forgiveness, we'll be reminded that he says daily we creep back again to those baptismal waters. We creep back again to be forgiven. So the brief order of confession and forgiveness is, at its deepest sense, a remembering of baptismal grace. It is a remembering of baptismal grace. How many of you have begun in your congregations with a sprinkling rite? Something like we tried today. A couple. I think that's as deep a remembrance and return to the waters and grace of forgiveness as the brief order of confession and forgiveness. To hear that, to feel that water come down on us, opening up, quickening another sense. And to then, as the water comes down, like a little shower upon the people, grace falling like rain, like dew moistening the morning ground, and we make the sign of the cross, which is a remembrance of the time in our baptism that we were marked with the cross of Christ forever, and a remembrance that ours now as the baptized people of God is to live in the world a cruciform life. A life of self-emptying love for the sake of the life of the world, as John's Gospel says. How many of you have your baptismal fonts or some form of water at the entrance of the church? I think this has been a major architectural move. When I was growing up, the baptismal font was in a corner with a lid on, perfectly dry, except on the days it was pulled out for an infant baptism. Now, in my home parish now, St. Mark's Lutheran of Spokane, architecturally and the way to get as many people in this space as they can, the font itself is up front, and you see right there the three great symbols of our faith, the font or the bath, the ambo or the book, and the table or the meal. But then they have taken, and I think a very interesting, wise use of what I think might have been an earlier baptismal font, much smaller with just a little bowl of water. That stands at the entrance of the church, an extension of this font, as if the river were flowing down the aisle. And again I notice people dipping their hands in this water and making the sign of the cross. I see small children pulling on the pant legs of their papas to lift them up so they can dip their fingers in the water and make the sign of the cross. Think for a minute, those of you who are as old as I am, which is 50, those of you who are Lutherans, what would that have felt like as an entrance rite in the church you grew up in? That water at the door, that dipping in the water, that making of the sign on your bodies. What would it look like? The fear that we would look Catholic by remembering our baptism. Sometimes our fears need the light of the truth to break them open. How many in this group, it's a normal movement among your people to make the sign of the cross on their bodies at some point during the liturgy? This is a wonderful way to teach a congregation, perhaps while you're teaching children, to teach the congregation how, when the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you trace that Trinitarian name in the form of the cross on your bodies as a remembrance that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death and resurrection. This is the Paschal mystery, and it is the only door we have to the heart of the Holy Trinity. It is through baptism that we are drawn in to the life of the Holy One, the Holy Three. Finally, a remembrance how the Kyrie can become an entrance rite and remembrance of baptism. In the Lutheran tradition, the Kyrie is not a penitential rite. We have, I think, ecumenically, a rather unique way of using the Kyrie, which at one point was used during the prayers of the church. But we have what is called the Kyrie litany, with what are sometimes called the deacon's bids that the assisting minister sings. But notice those bids. They are not primarily about us. They are not primarily about our sin. They are prayers for the whole world. The Kyrie litany in our tradition is that as the baptized gather, we always bring into the assembly the needs of a broken world. And we say that right out front. And as you watch those bids come down, finally it is for all your people here. But it never is first person singular. I think that's not just a Lutheran quirk. I think that is a gift to the capital T tradition. And then finally, something about the source of this language that we sing. Marty's so good at knowing exactly when the Kyrie was introduced into the Mass and from which community. But let us also remember that Kyrie eleison is the cry of the lepers in Luke, calling out for the mercy of God, and that mercy being rained so abundantly on them that they all are cleansed. And the one who sees in this cleansing the source of his new life falls down and worships, and Jesus gives him not only cleansing, but sozo, wholeness, salvation. The Gloria is, of course, the song of the angels in Luke at the birth of the Christ child. So when we sing the Gloria, we are raising our voices with the angels in praise of the one who doesn't ask us to leave our time and place to join God, but the one who comes into human history, into human time, and into human need in Christ Jesus. And this is the feast, is also the singing of Scripture. It is the great song in Revelation, "Worthy the Lamb who was slain." There we have not just sat down and said, how else might we praise God as we enter? But we have gone back again to this book and asked, where are the songs here that can now be placed on our lips and enter the heart of the assembly and become for us our form of praise? Okay, I think that was it. Do you want to respond to my response now?
No, she doesn't correct me. Thank you. It's one of the great gifts for me is that I grew up with the Lutheran tradition, the SBH, and have found since then that I have sort of lived in a little time warp, and it's so good for me to be able to hang out with people who are on really exploring deeply roots where we've moved since then. And so it's a big learning experience for me as well. No, I'm not in Wanamingo anymore. And when I go back, even Wanamingo's not in Wanamingo anymore. That's what I'm... Do any of the other want to say, add things?
It's more of a question, maybe. I was thinking about when you said good worship can't fix bad community, and I wondered how many of us wanted to just get on the bus and go to, and say, well, that's that about that. But what does it mean to gather when, in fact, we aren't really communities anymore, that many of us don't know each other, and we come into church not being a community, that community going somewhere on a journey together, but we come as strangers, and we go back to our lives and our TV sets and our shopping malls, and then we come in and we seat ourselves as though we aren't community. And so we're spread out all over the place. I don't know, maybe you can talk about that.
Yeah, well, it's a couple different things. Susan and Mary are going to do a workshop later today, which is entitled the one about space. Reimagining the worship space. And Tom and Mary have done a lot in their workshops about how you move people around a space. And it is very true that a congregation that sits all facing the same direction has a lot less chance of actually knowing who's in the space than other configurations. Very, very, very real implications about environment and how communities understand their identity. But the other one's more complex in terms of my sense is that megachurches are either going to just disappear completely or just become the equivalent of sort of the Super Bowl, that they will be ritual that doesn't really ask anything of anyone. It allows you just to be there. Communities, I was at a Catholic gathering once, and they said, how do we get Hispanic members in our larger neighborhood to come to church? And they had been going out and saying, come to Mass, come to Mass. And finally somebody said, why don't you have a great big fiesta, invite them and come and cook for everybody? They said, engage in their lives. The churches that I find that really have good community and good worship started oftentimes with the community and didn't do one or the other, but it was simultaneous. They went out and said, how can we get involved in the community? They said, what are the most vulnerable places? What are the roles we can take on in terms of what's needed in this community? In Central America, the fastest growing churches were oftentimes the evangelical churches. And when I was in El Salvador, they told me it was because the Catholics would come and build a church. The evangelicals would come and dig a well or put up a clinic. And Mary's church, I think, is a great example. Mary's church, when it burned down in inner city, South Minneapolis. Do you want to talk about this or should I? Yeah, that might be better if you tell it.
I am music minister at a 125-year-old old ALC, mostly Norwegian-based Lutheran church that was right in inner city Minneapolis back when the Norwegians actually lived there. And over the 125 years then, Many of the white people from the city, which is typical, have moved out into the suburbs, and now the inner city is filled with every other culture besides Northern European and some of us still who are in the city. The community after the church burned, we always had, in for the last, I think it's about 10 years old, an English learning center that's part of our church, and a homeless shelter that's been part of that church for longer than that, for 20 years now. We're just commemorating that anniversary. And so when we rebuilt, we built with the idea of having the English Learning Center have really good facilities in our church, which it didn't have before. So the whole downstairs is classrooms, and that operates on a six-day-a-week basis and serves about 400 people every semester. It's just packed and crowded with Somali people, Latinos from every different country, and Asian people from every different country, learning English there. The shelter then was able to buy up some of the buildings right next to the church so that we have a whole kind of neighborhood operation going on there that has to do with learning English and being able to operate in this American society and housing homeless people, as well as worshiping on Sunday mornings and other times together, and a big ministry to children in the neighborhood as well, with worship, singing, playing, eating.
One of the implications of Tom's question, though, I think is really important, that I think it may be easier. It's not ever going to be easy, but it may be easier for a church like Mary's in the city, or a rural church, or a small town church, to do that than a suburban church, where people are deliberately, the neighborhoods are set up and the environment is set up to distance people from each other. And what that does is countercultural to the gospel. So how do you create it in the suburbs? And I don't know. And that's a really hard question. Yeah. Can you hear what she said? Okay. That's true. It's good. I mean, it requires that kind of gospel thinking that says, where is the deepest need?
You need to let go of what you were.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
You want to say? Oh, are we ready? Okay. Oh, we're on. We have to. Yeah. Oh, one more question, then we're going to go to another task. Okay.
One of the challenges in our largely suburban community is the affluence, because on any given Sunday, a third of the congregation is traveling. Mm-hmm. They have the affluence to go somewhere else on a regular basis. And so it's really, even within the people who are members, a different group each week. And they have an island home here, and they go to Hawaii here. And so they don't really live together in the same geography.
When we are in Encinitas.
And so if they're not even living in the same place on a regular basis, then when they come to worship, they hardly know each other, even though they've been in the same church for 30 years.
We were in Encinitas last weekend, and Dan was like coming home for him, and it was interesting. Apparently, there's a practice there of going to church every second or third or fourth week. And he said it was nice because you could have communion every week, and they didn't know you were having communion every week. They just thought they happened to show up on the weeks you were there. But there is a, you know, it is interesting that I think when Susan last night talked about looking at worship as a service station. In that model, you tend to get that way. You say, the church is there for me, and I'll go when I want, and I'll be there when I want, and when it's not convenient or I don't want to be there, I won't go. And the mobility thing can easily set that up, because you don't feel committed to it, because it's something that you don't really have that. We're going to move to another task. Okay, the last question. This is
Right, and I won't, I won't try to answer that completely right now, but thanks, that's a very good question. And what I'd just like to say right now is that when I'm listening to my colleagues talk about the integration of the community outside and inside, I realize that that's always a tension for us. I feel great frustration with that. And as a staff person at my church, as a worship leader, that's always on our minds, that very question. And it's a lot of work because the question was, how do you integrate a community, especially a changing demographic, into your worship space? Who worships with us now are all those people I mentioned. We have many places set aside for wheelchairs now because there's a nursing home right across the street. We have a big population of Liberian refugees. We have children unaccompanied by adults that come to Sunday morning worship because they've come for Wednesday night dinner and playtime, so they just show up. And we're always dealing with that in our worship aid, whether we use one. A lot of people can't read fast. There's old Norwegians, Liberian refugees, and young children mixed together in worship. So you're talking about a group that's not going to do hymns with six stanzas and a lot of lofty language. Yeah, it's a good question and a big challenge.
What we find has been helpful, especially if we follow the process ourselves, is to surface issues. And this is the kind of thing that would be a good issue to surface. What we're going to do for the next 10 minutes is have you just tell us issues that you think are integral or central to your concerns about worship and your community life. And we're going to write them down. We're not going to address them. We just want to get as many as we can and see how much we can get commonality in our questions. And then each of us is going to sort of take responsibility for one or more of these issues and make sure that they get addressed over the time we're together so that you can walk out of here at least feeling like, you know, you were heard. Do you want to offer one? What she said, I think, if I hear you right, is how do you create an experience of worship that is meaningful to those who prayed their whole life and still welcoming and meaningful to those who are newcomers? Yeah, okay.
What impact do you think screens have on worship?
Should we expand this beyond just screens and talk about electronic media in general? The effect of electronic, in fact, you can just say the effect of technology in worship, because there's all kinds of technologies that are happening, and I think all of them impact the worship experience. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's sort of related to what she said. Yeah, it's how does the living tradition remain alive to those who've heard it 1,000 times and be meaningful to those who've never heard it? Yeah.
Connecting the life of the worship life of the congregation to those who are homebound and those who are hospitalized.
Did you get that, Mary? Connecting the worship life of the community to those who cannot be there. Yes. Could we call it the creative tension between ordained ministry and lay ministry? Is that what you're asking? How do we deal with that kind of tension creatively and faithfully and positively? Yeah. Did you? How do you keep it what?
How do you turn it into a creative tension?
Oh, I think you'll have plenty of creative tension, I would guess. You don't have to make it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to have a session later today about formation, and I think this might be a good part of that, I hope. Yeah.
Can you address the question of where is a good time to put announcements? And it's just
Yeah. I mean, that's a real good question.
Or the gathering, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that is really, really critical in terms of worship renewal. Yeah. This is Reverend Dan Erlander's specialty. Is he actually doing a session on this? So you should go. If you go to, well, that's okay. Yeah. Yes. The last question was, how do we do faith formation in the home? And the response was, Dan Erlander will reveal all to you if you go to his session. Yeah. How do you do outreach in a way that doesn't harm the people you're outreaching to?
Right. You might have an idea that your church is friendly, and so you start your outreach from that perspective, and the people in the community are looking at and going, racism or structure.
Yeah.
How do you identify yourself in the process as a congregation you want to do outreach?
Yeah. Maybe how does the community identify with and understand the community they're reaching toward? I don't know if that's a good way to put it or not. Yes?
Can you talk about how a worship book comes into existence and who's involved and how it
happens? Oh, what a great question. How does a worship book come into existence? You are blessed to have two, not one, but two people who are on committees for renewing worship. And I don't think they want to go into specifics, but they can certainly tell you about all their frustrations, I'm sure. No, I think that's a question that Susan and Mary can at least talk about the process, if not the specifics. Yeah.
Theology of applause.
Yes. Yeah. How do you foster and maintain a sense of community when your parish has multiple services on a weekend? Is that the question?